Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Hope you had a good night of rest. Glad that we can be together in this first session this morning. Enjoyed being with you very much last night. Enjoyed that immensely. It's wonderful to become reacquainted with so many of you that I have known from this area and from other places in the country, actually, and to meet many of you for the first time. So happy for that. Glad we can be together this morning to talk about following Jesus in our homes. And we're going to talk this morning about two aspects of that as we think about following Jesus as husbands and wives, but then also as moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers. And so I was asked to incorporate both of those in this time frame. And so we're going to try to do that as best we can in the minutes that we have. There was a handout that perhaps you got, and I think that will help you as we try to navigate our way through the material that we want to look at this morning. We'll cover a lot in these 45 minutes. And I think that will help you just a little bit. I apologize for being a little hoarse and for being choked a little bit. About 6-7 weeks ago, I had COVID, and COVID wasn't very bad, but the post-COVID has been horrible. I have had just all kinds of difficulties with post-COVID. I've had pneumonia, I've had the body aches, I've had fatigue, I've just had... And one of the things I've had is it's settled in my throat, and it's given me this hoarseness that I've had for several weeks, and the kind of the choking. And so COVID is the gift that just keeps on giving. And so I apologize for that in advance, but glad that we can be together. Let's pray together before we study this morning. Our good God, we love you and we thank you for the brightness, the beauty of the new day. We thank you for every way that you bless our lives and renewing your mercies to us every single day. This morning, as we think about your Son, and what he has provided for us in our homes and in our families, with husbands and wives, with children and grandchildren, we pray, Holy God, that as we look at your book, as we think about how we can live in such a way in these relationships that honors you and helps us to emulate the spirit of your Son, we pray that you will help us to drink deeply today from your word and help us to make applications today that would be true and right. We pray to you in Jesus' name and amen. I've always loved the story of the preacher who on a Sunday morning went into the second grade classroom. There was a bunch of 7-year-olds there. And he looked around and he said, "Can anybody tell me?" "Yes, sir." "Do you have any more handouts?" "I do not. I don't know where they are, if there are any." I'm sorry. There we go. So a preacher goes into a second grade classroom, bunch of 7-year-olds in there. And he looks around. "Thank you very much." And he looks around and he looked at these kids and he says, "Can any of you tell me, what did Jesus say about marriage?" And one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" I got to tell you that I've officiated at a ceremony or two that may have been the appropriate response. You know, when we stand before God and we exchange our vows, most of us were quite young when we did that. I think probably we could hardly fathom the depth and even the difficulty at times of fulfilling what we have promised. What we have promised, of course, with good intention on those occasions. Oh, you know what I don't have is a clicker here. Let me grab that. And yet, one of the things that the Bible is crystal clear about is that, let me go to that. There we go. I love the statement out of the Proverbs. It says, "The one who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor of the Lord." You find a good wife, you find a good husband, you have found what is good, and you receive favor of God. You receive favor of God. Why? Well, because marriage is God's answer to a lot of things. Marriage is God's answer to loneliness and to sexual fulfillment and to procreation. And marriage is God's answer to uncertainty, because Christians who take that seriously are vowing that they are going to stay wedded one to another, because what God is doing together, they have no intention whatsoever of separating. And yet, even thinking about that, honesty would compel us to confess that Jacob was not the last person to wake up one morning and think that perhaps he had married the wrong person. The Bible affirms constantly that marriage is good. It never says that marriage and family is easy. A lot of our difficulties in life are exacerbated by difficult people. You can avoid difficult people in a lot of circumstances in life. You can just choose not to be around them. But you can't do that in a family. You can't do that in a home. And it's in those circumstances that our loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is tested. I've opened my Bible to Colossians 3. I'll ask you to do the same if you will. And we're going to read in Colossians 3 in just a second. Let me just read you the first verse here that I want you to note. And that's verse 17, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that as he segues out of that concept and that foundational statement, the very first example that he's going to give of living a spiritual life, of living a life that honors Jesus Christ, and as a disciple follows the attitude of Jesus, is going to be in family. And here's the reason for that, I think. Because I don't really know for certain what you believe by what you do in this room, but I know what you believe by how you live in your family room. And so that becomes critically important. Why is that true? Well, it's true because in our homes, masks come off. Masks comes off. People at home know us best. People at home know us best. They see us the most. They see us at our best. They see us at our worst. All of us can put on a very good face in public for a while. But at home, people know exactly who we are. They know exactly what we believe and what we value and what we cherish. And it's at home that first impressions are made. Our first impressions about God and authority and respect and money and honesty and sharing and spirituality. All those things. Those first blush to all of that. All that comes at home first. And third, it's at home that God's plan is honored. Because home is that first relationship that God created. Have you ever thought about the fact that when God created Adam and Eve, when he created Eve and brought her to Adam, and that ceremony, as it were, takes place, that Eve wasn't Adam's neighbor. She wasn't his co-worker, wasn't his sister in the church. She was Adam's wife. That was a special relationship. And so a home was created there. And a home was created before there was a kingdom, and before there was a government, and before there was a local church. And so that should tell us that this is mighty important to God. I learned that home is important. In fact, for our purposes and our thinking about following Jesus as disciples, it's from the home that God illustrated our relationship with Jesus in Ephesians 5. I mean, what did he say? This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And so he's saying, I'm telling you that there is something about this relationship that as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, is critically important. It's from the home that God defined our relationship with each other. And so what are we? We are brothers and sisters in a family. And it's from the home that God illustrates forgiveness. And so you've got that great story in the 15th division of Luke's gospel about a prodigal son who came home and was accepted by his father. And it's the home that Jesus, our Lord, presents a concept of heaven in John 14 when he said, in my Father's house. And so I just say all of that to point out that this was critically important to God. What happens at home can be so impressive and beneficial, but it can also be almost more destructive than any other place. It just depends on what we bring to the table there as disciples of Jesus. Most of you, I would imagine, grew up like I did. I grew up in a home where I saw my mom and dad live their faith. I would imagine that was true for most everybody in this room. I'm not naive about that. I know there are probably exceptions to that. But I grew up seeing my mom and dad live their faith. They were serious about worship. They were serious about prayer. They were serious about knowing God's word. And they were very serious about living God's word. I'm not saying that we always did that perfectly or that they always did that perfectly. But that was clearly a value to them. I grew up probably like many of you. I grew up knowing the books of the Bible and the stories of Noah and the Ark and Daniel and Lion's Den before I ever went to school. I knew all those stories, and I knew the books of the Bible. I knew not to say certain words. I knew there were certain behaviors that were out of bounds, and I knew that if I crossed those lines, there was going to be consequence to that, probably just like you. But I also know that for many individuals, home was a very different place than that. I know that for some, the parents who took you to church on Sunday morning were not the same parents when you got home. I know some saw hypocrisy before their eyes. Maybe you had a dad who drank, or maybe you had a mom that had a foul mouth, or maybe the truths about grace and mercy and forgiveness that were that were amened in a building like this were never practiced in real life settings. Home was never meant to be that way. What was it supposed to look like? You have your Bible, the Colossians 3. I want you to read with me beginning again in verse 17. Verse 17, it seems to me, is somewhat of a bridge between what precedes and then what follows. Verse 17, again, that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here's examples now of what he's saying. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, you love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, because this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Let's stop there for just a second. Now, there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that deal with family and home as it relates to Jesus. I chose this one for us to consider this morning, and I think you'll be able to see why in just a little bit. You know, people talk about mom, dad, and the kids being a traditional family. Mom, dad, and the kids isn't a traditional family. That's a biblical family. And that's what Paul's saying in Colossians 3, that disciples of Jesus understand that regardless of what culture may say, this isn't a traditional family. This is a biblical family. This is the way that God outlined things to be. And I think that as disciples of Jesus trying to follow a biblical pattern, that we can put that into three simple phrases, and I want to do that in the minutes that we have left this morning. So let me give you three phrases here. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down here. Here's the first. The first is love and obedience, and this one is this was in American culture certainly the least acceptable to American culture today. I realize that when we talk about love and obedience and use the word obedience in almost any kind of a context, that's not going to be politically correct in America in 2021. But I will tell you that in this passage, Paul is far more concerned about being biblically correct than he is being politically correct. He's concerned as a disciple of Jesus about honoring the will of Christ. Now, I'm talking to an audience this morning that understands that God has ordered human affairs in such a way that there is an order to be respected in virtually every relationship, whether we're talking about government or church or home. Did you notice in Colossians 3 when we read that every time Paul starts with a couplet, wives or husbands, children or parents, and if we had read on in verse 22 and following, slaves and masters, he always starts with the one who is to submit to the other. And so wives and children and slaves, there's an issue of submission. Now, when children are supposed to submit, that didn't bother us at all. We expect our children to submit. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. And there's a lot that can be said about that, but that's not really the scope of our discussion this morning. Now, when he talks about slaves submitting, that does bother us a little bit, because I think the question that always arises is, why didn't Paul renounce that? Why didn't he renounce slavery there? And again, that's not really within the purview of our discussion this morning. I would say, however, that I do believe that Paul laid the groundwork for the abolition of slavery. In Colossians 3, he's going to say that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And when Paul would write to Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus, he would say, I want you to receive him back, not as a slave, but much more as a beloved brother. But those two in American culture in 2021, that's not really what we're concerned about. When he talks about wives submitting, that doesn't sit well in the 21st century. Somebody says, well, you know, Don, that was for that culture, that was for that time, but now we have a more feminist society. Could I just say to you that it's never really been easy for anybody to submit to anybody? I think that's what's lost in that sometimes. That it's never really been easy for anyone to submit to anyone. It's not easy for men to submit to the government oftentimes. And I'll tell you, in a local church setting, it is often not easy for some men to submit to leaders in a church. When men who are accustomed, for example, on their job to being the boss, giving the orders, having others answer to them, sometimes men have very great difficulty submitting to leadership in a local church. It's never been easy for anyone to submit to anyone, unless the one to whom they submit makes it easy for them to submit, which is exactly what God would want us to do. The Bible does teach male leadership in the home. You're aware of that. You're good Bible students. Paul said to Titus, Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working, home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God would not be reviled or blasphemed. Everybody is subject to someone. The ideal model of that is Jesus. And that's what I want us to understand this morning. Jesus was subject to his Father. He made that clear in the book of John, chapter 5 and chapter 15 as well. He subjected himself to the Father. And I tell you, the beautiful thing about Jesus doing that is that he taught us that equality and submissiveness can coexist in the same person. Let me say that again. Equality and submissiveness can coexist in the same person. Jesus was not less than God. He was not inferior to God. He was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he willingly chose to live in a subordinate relationship. And I don't want to belabor this point. We've got some other things we need to talk about this morning. But I will tell you that my experience in 4.5 decades of preaching is that for every one woman who has a problem with the concept of submission to her husband, I think I could safely say there are 20 more who'd be happy to submit if their husbands would be spiritual leaders in their homes. I can't tell you how many times in places around the country where I've been asked to speak on home and family matters, that I've had women say to me, I've prayed for years that my husband would just be the spiritual leader in our home that God wants him to be. Let me say one final thing about that before we move on. I realize that what I've just said over the past 5 minutes is repugnant to American culture. I know that. But let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Is our culture doing a very good job of building strong homes? Quite honestly, I don't think our culture has any business criticizing Christians or God about how to do family when our culture does such a pitifully poor job of building families on its own. And so I'm happy to take my old-fashioned faith and believe that God knows more about how to build a family than fallen man does. And God says that love and obedience are a part of that. I want to segue out of that, if I may, and I want to talk about love and encouragement. Now, we're going to come back. We're going to come back to this husband-wife relationship in just a minute, but we're going to take a side trip here. Because I want to talk a little bit to the moms and dads and to the grandparents in this room. And I'm going to tell you, that's most everybody except for the kids in here. Love and encouragement. There are three phrases in Colossians 3. Did you notice them? As is fitting in the Lord, do not be bitter toward them. And don't provoke your children. It's that third phrase that I'd like to talk about for just a moment. That we not provoke our children. Because the opposite of that really is what God calls us to do. Not to provoke, but to encourage. And so I want to say just a minute, I was asked to say some things about both these relationships. So let me say just a word to the parents and grandparents who are in here. And a lot of you are, you're like me, you're both. I have kids and I have grandkids. And you're probably looking at me saying, you look like you're old enough to have great-great-grandkids. But nope, just kids and grandkids right now. But thanks for noticing. Yeah. You know, parenting without question is the ultimate adventure, isn't it? I mean, children don't ask to be born into this world. We make that decision for them. Ed Harrell passed away several months ago. I remember hearing Ed Harrell in a sermon once say that he was in an argument with one of his daughters when she was a teenager, and this was not going his daughter's way at all. And she put her hands on her hips, and she said, I tell you what, Dad, I did not ask to be born into this family. He looked at her and he said, that's exactly right. If you had asked, we would have said no. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is kids didn't ask to be born into our family. We made that decision for them. And as a result of that, we've got to make sure that we don't provoke them to bitterness. We've got to make sure that we encourage them to be the young people that God wants them to be. Now, that task of parenting and grandparenting is somewhat frightening as you contemplate the monumental nature of the assignment and the consequences of failure. But I will tell you, on the other hand, it's exciting. It is exciting as you contemplate the joy of seeing a child that grows into a responsible, well-adjusted adult. That's an amazing thing. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses gathers his children, the children of Israel, before him. And in essence, he says, you know, mom, dad, and the kids are the very bedrock of society. And he says, these commandments that I give you today are to be in your heart. And he said, I want you to impress them on your children. Impress them on your children. He also talks in there about your children's children. The Hebrews didn't have a word. They didn't have the word grandchildren. So they would talk about children and your children's children. And as he talks to them, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to impress these words, these commands of God, on your kids and grandkids. You ever think about the concept of impress? If I take my thumb and I press it into the palm of my hand, and I press it in really, really hard, and I hold it there. If I hold it there for a while, it stays there. Eventually, when I remove my thumb, there's an impression there. And in essence, Moses is saying, look, you got to impress the word of God on your kids and grandkids, because one day you're going to be taken away. The grandparents will typically be taken away first, but eventually mom and dad will be taken away as well. And so you best be sure that you've left an impression there about these things, these commandments that I give you today. So he says, I want you to talk about these things with your kids and grandkids when you sit at home in the mundane affairs of life, and when you walk along the road, that is, maybe teach them this is our Father's world. And when you lie down at night, maybe teach them what the psalmist, I lay me down and I slept because my God was with me. And when you rise up in the morning, maybe teach them to say, this is the day the Lord has given the maid, and so I will rejoice and I will be glad. And he's just saying, look, I want you to infuse every aspect of their lives with God, because if you don't do that, it simply will not be done. And one day, as moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers, we're going to be taken away. And we want to make sure that they have tools regarding the Word of God. Because the principle simply is that that great parents, godly parents, don't automatically have great and godly kids. Now, we'd like for it to be that way, but it's just not. Great parents, godly parents, don't always have godly kids. If you don't believe that's true, ladies and gentlemen, just open your Bible to page 2. Because on page 2 of the Bible, God has 2 kids. And he's a perfect father, and he put them in a perfect environment, and both of those kids rebelled against him. And if God's 2 first kids rebelled against him, a perfect father in a perfect environment, I think that should probably tell us that we may have some challenges with our kids as well. And on page 4 of your Bible, those 2 kids get straightened out. But they have kids. And one of those kids rises up and kills the other. And they didn't have the internet or bad peer pressure. And yet bad things happened. And so great parents, godly parents, don't automatically have great and godly kids. Now, to be honest about it, though, sometimes parents contribute to their kids' demise spiritually in terrible ways. Have you ever thought about this statement in 1 Kings 1 and 6? This is regarding David and Adonijah, one of his kids. His father had never rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a parent never rebuking his child and saying, don't do that. That's out of line. That's wrong. David never did that with this boy. He wasn't involved. And yet, a parent's job is to be involved. We commit to that when we have children. And by extension, I think, as grandparents. In the 127th Psalm, you remember that David made that famous statement that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it? And he comes down 3 verses later and he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so were the children of one's youth. But you know, with an arrow, as he equates children with arrows, with an arrow, you've got to aim that. You've got to provide the direction that you want it to go. I mean, let's be really honest here. As parents and grandparents, if we don't provide the direction for our children and grandchildren that we want them to go, the world will be more than happy to provide it for them. It's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 19, discipline your child because in that there is hope. Look at that last phrase. Do not be a willing party to their death. I think that's one of the most poignant statements in the Bible. Discipline your child, and we understand there are two sides of discipline, right? There's an instructive side of that, but when that fails, then there's a corrective side of that. So discipline your child, because when you do that, you're giving them hope. Hope to survive spiritually, hope for the future. Do not be a willing party to their death. Wow. Can you imagine that, ladies and gentlemen? Parenting or grandparenting in such a way that we contribute to the spiritual demise of our children? Why? Nobody in this room would want to be any part of that. But let's also be real honest about that, that this is a challenge in 2021. It's always been a challenge. And by the way, we're not the first people to have a challenge raising kids. Sometimes people say, oh, Don, I tell you what, it is just so hard to raise kids today. Yeah, it's always been that way. If raising kids was easy, it wouldn't begin with a process called labor. There was an article in USA Today not long ago called Young Adults Are Less and Less Devoted to Their Faith. Listen to what it said. It said, quote, most young adults today don't pray, they don't worship, they don't read the Bible. A major survey recently concluded. If the trends continue, the millennial generation will see churches closing rapidly, said Tom Rayner, president of Lifeway Christian Resources. In a group survey of 12,000 12 to 29-year-olds, 72% say they are really more spiritual than they are religious. Well, you've heard that. You've heard that phrase, spiritual but not religious. It is the fastest segment of religious identification in America today. And as this article pointed out, so many young people say, look, nah, I love God now. Don't misunderstand me, I love God. But no, I don't pray. I don't worship, and I don't read the Bible. But I'm spiritual. What are you worshiping in that? Well, you're worshiping whatever God it is that you've manufactured about that. I'm just saying that we live in a day and time when the odds are stacked against moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers. We've got to have parents. We've got to be parents and grandparents. We've got to be parents and grandparents. Like that familiar statement. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we read statements so very often that they lose their power. And we must not let this statement lose its power. We've got to be moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers that are willing to say with Joshua, look, I don't know what everybody else is going to do. I don't know what other families are going to do. I don't know what the culture is going to do. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And we're going to at least have that influence for those 18 years or longer if we possibly can. And I would just say to you that moms and dads and grandparents make a decision about that every single day. Could I give you three things here that I think are really important to remember? We got to get back. I know we got to get back to Colossians 3, but could I give you three things to remember here that I think are really critical? Number one, fight for your family. Fight for your family. Why? Because no one else will. Fight for your family because no one else will. Not the school, not the government, not the media. You're going to have to do that. If anybody's going to fight for your family, it's got to be you. Second, model respect for authority. Why? Because no one else will. Respect for authority when our kids and grandkids are small is the key to spiritual obedience later in their life. I mean, if we want our kids to truly be disciples of Jesus and follow him and understand him as we talked last night as Lord, one with authority, then we've got to model that and teach them to respect authority now. The authority of you as a parent, or the authority of grandparents, the authority of teachers, the authority of church leaders, the authority of policemen. Now, I realize that the statement of the Old Testament in many ways has become the mantra of American culture, that every man just does what is right in their own eyes. And who are you, you know, to challenge that in any way? But we have to model respect for authority because nobody else will. And third, we've got to teach our kids to value character over performance. And they have to learn that from us. Why do we have to teach? Because nobody else will. Have you ever thought about that, ladies and gentlemen? Value character over performance. Because for our kids and grandkids, every other place in the world is going to tell them that their value is determined by their GPA, or how many points they can score, or how they look in the mirror, or how much money they have in their pocket. And those are the criteria by which you determine whether you have value in American culture. And we've got to help them know that they're valuable because they're made in the image of God, period. I mean, think about it, ladies and gentlemen. If your kids or grandkids, what if they're an all-star athlete and they make every traveling team known to man, but they lose their soul, then what did it value them? Or your child or grandchild, if they carry a perfect 4.0 average, or maybe in a weighted system, 5.0, or maybe 6.0, and they get an Ivy League education, but they lose their soul, then what did that matter? Or if your child or grandchild, they climb the ladder of success, and they are more successful than they ever imagined possible, but they lose their soul, then what did it matter? I think one of the very best things we can do for our kids and grandkids, ladies and gentlemen, is this: to focus more on G-O-D than GPA or MVP. To focus more on G-O-D than GPA or MVP. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm not saying that grades and athletics and other extracurriculars are not important. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying there are things that are more valuable to that. Nobody has asked me in close to 30, 40 years what my GPA was in college. And nobody's asked me if I enjoyed playing basketball in high school, which I very much did, by the way. Nobody's asked me if I enjoyed playing the trombone in the band, which I very much absolutely did not, by the way. But I tell you, my mom and dad taught me what mattered in my life. And they cared about those things. I'm going to tell you, man, my dad, he was a stickler. Boy, he was a stickler about grades. You did the best you could do. And things like that band that I didn't like, it didn't matter if I didn't like it because I made a commitment. If you made a commitment, then you kept the commitment. You made a promise to somebody. Other people are counting on you. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. You made a promise. But the one thing that I always knew with my mom and dad was that the spiritual dimensions of life was by far the most important to them. And then finally, we've only got a few minutes left here, and so let's kind of begin to wrap this up. If I could just backtrack, I want to just say to the moms and dads and to the grandparents in this audience, I try to do this every day. We need to thank God every single day for the privilege, the blessing, the honor of parenting and grandparenting our kids and grandkids, to be allowed to be involved in their lives and to help them do those very things. And then finally, I want to talk just for a moment, if I may, about love and accountability. About love and accountability. You can't read very far in Colossians 3. Did you notice when we read that, we're talking about following Jesus in our homes? You can't read very far in the book of Colossians chapter 3 without bumping into Jesus, can you? And so do this as is fitting in the Lord. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. As to the Lord and not to men, you serve the Lord Christ. And it's because of that we took a little time last night to talk about that business of what it means that he is Lord and how we respond to that. The point of it is that as a disciple of Jesus, trying to follow him, it simply means that all of our relationships are governed by our prior submission to Christ. And so that determines how I relate to every single person in my life. Why? Because every single person in this room is under the authority of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's important to understand, ladies and gentlemen. You may be in this room this morning and be a great grandfather and be the patriarch of a large and extended family, but you are as much under the authority of Jesus Christ than the youngest person in this room today. Nobody in the kingdom of God escapes accountability. We're all under the authority of Jesus. Look at this. He is Lord anywhere because he's the Lord everywhere. And so we have accountability to him. We've got to let the Lord give meaning to our homes. When I decide to go my own way or to selfishly do what I want in my home relationship, then my family can never be what God wants it to be. So I'm going to give you three things to take home this morning. Three things to take home this morning, if I may. And then we'll be finished. I want to give you three things to take with you today. Here they are. Number one, remember, fix your relationship with God first. Fix your relationship with God first. And here's what I mean by that. Our horizontal relationships with each other, will never be what they ought to be until our vertical relationship with God is what it ought to be. And so the very best thing, for example, that you can ever do for your marriage is to strengthen your relationship with God. Many of you would have known Farrell Jenkins from Florida College. He was the chair of the Bible department there for years and years and years. And Farrell's a wonderful gentleman. His wife passed away just a few weeks ago, and her memorial service was in our building last Saturday morning, a week ago today. And I was honored that Farrell asked me to speak, and he and Elizabeth were married for 67 years. 67 years. Can you imagine that? And he said, when he was talking to me about that, he said, you know, I've been asked so many times, how does anybody stay married for 67 years? And he said, I always tell people it's because there were three people in our marriage. It was me, Elizabeth, and God. And he said, we always believed that as long as our vertical relationship with God was what it ought to be, then our relationship with each other would be what it should be. It's absolutely true, isn't it? Here's this verse that we mentioned a moment ago. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. You know what the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, and so many? The problem so often is that everybody invites God to the wedding, but not everybody invites God to the marriage. I read a statistic. I was doing some work for some premarital classes I was about to teach. And I came across a survey, a statistic that said that the average engaged couple spends 200 hours preparing for their wedding day. Everything that goes into it. The venue, the catering, the place, everything that goes into that day. They, on average, spend 200 hours. And it said the average engaged couple spends 8 hours in preparation for their marriage, in any kind of thinking or studying or counseling in preparation for that. Need to make sure we've got that relationship with God right and that we spend time with that. Secondly, remember, you're a sinner married to a sinner. You are a sinner married to a sinner. Or as my wife Vicki said when she saw that, well, you got that half right. Gary Smalley, in one of his books called Love is a Decision, said, every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Isn't that a good quote? Every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I think that's exactly right. You remember when Jay Leno was the host of The Tonight Show? I remember one thing from when he was host of The Tonight Show. Remember on Monday night? On Monday nights, he used to do those things, headlines from around the country. People would send in these funny little headlines. And I remember that one of the headlines came from up in central Illinois. It came from Normal, Illinois, which is up by Champaign in the middle part of the state there. And the headline had to do with that little community of Normal, and right next to Normal, there is a little community, a little farm community called Oblong, Illinois. And the headline read, Normal Man Marries Oblong Woman. I think about that every time I think about this, that every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's us. That's why we say in our marriage ceremonies, typically the old traditional wedding vows, it's why we say, I take you. And what we were saying in that is, I take you as you are. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes your princess isn't going to be perfect, and sometimes your prince charming may not be completely charming. And the reason for that is that we all brought something into marriage that is destructive, and that's called sin, because we are all sinners. And as a result, there are going to be times that we're selfish, or we speak unkindly, or we create conflict, or you can fill in the blank there. And it's not to excuse any of that. And we shouldn't try to excuse what's inexcusable ever. But it is to say that we need to say these words, I'm not perfect either. And if that comes as a revelation to you, just ask your husband or wife or your kids. They'll explain it to you. So what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this truth that every marriage is a sinner married to a sinner? Well, we try as best we can to live the words of Paul. That love then must be patient. And it doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. And it's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, not easily angered. And look at this next line. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It protects and hopes and perseveres and never fails. And then finally, and we'll be finished, remember that two are better than one. There's a reason. There's a reason why Jesus gave his blessing to marriage in his very first miracle when he went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Because two are better than one. I like this translation that says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone, you're in real trouble. We need to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, we never forget that we're all in this together. And so what affects one will affect the other. I tell young couples when we're talking about some of the pre-marriage teaching that we do, I always say, you know what? The day you marry is the day that God ordains you into the ministry. And your ministry is to be the help, the support, the friend, the encourager that your mate needs. And God expects us to be faithful to that ministry. Let's be clear. We've all heard somebody say that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. That is just wrong. Marriage is two people giving 100% of themselves to the relationship, doing the best they can, so that we can follow as disciples of Jesus in our homes. Thank you for listening so well. We'll take a little break here. We've got about 10 minutes or so before the next class. Thank you very much.